Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Stand for God's Word.
Psalm 22, 1 through 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh God, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, guys. Thanks for being here this morning. I am walking with a limp. I play in an old man's, older than a 40-year-old man's soccer league, and we had a game yesterday, and I was going for a ball with this other guy, and we both got to the ball at the same time. I'm like, I'm getting this ball. I'm just putting it on the line for my team. I'm getting it. And my MCL said, actually, you're not getting that ball. The other guy's getting that ball, and you're going to get to go see the doctor. So, this is unfortunate. We are in week four of a series in the Psalms, and Psalm 22 is an intense psalm, and so this morning is going to be an intense morning. How many of you from time to time think life moves so fast that it's hard to rest? Whether that be physically or like emotionally or spiritually, just hard to get in touch, you know, with what's going on. Last week I mentioned taking a trip to Wyoming, or the Lord sending me on a trip to Wyoming, and that it leading to a stillness in my soul after the trip, but it was after the trip, it wasn't during the trip. During the trip, I spent much of my time frustrated and anxious that I was intentionally or unintentionally like disconnected and waiting for the next thing to happen, and life wasn't moving fast. There weren't a million things to take in, and I had to adjust to that, and that can be difficult, you know? I remember a comedian years ago talking about, he said, if you go to a stoplight, when you get to the next stoplight, look around, and he's like, I guarantee you exactly 100% of people are looking at their phones. Like everyone, for the 5 seconds we're at the stoplight, we can't just sit still and be quiet, but we're going to look at our phone. And he said, and I thought this was really honest for a comedian, because it wasn't funny. He's like, it's because there's this sadness within us that, like, if we just sit there, it's going to, like, well up inside of us. So we just default look for the latest response to something or the latest story or play whatever the game is that we're engaged in, you know? And when he said that, I thought, I think that's true. Like, there's something that we're trying to keep away from us. Along with that, this week, I read, you know, another story about just the increase in social relational distance. We don't have as many people to talk to as maybe we used to. And so this in particular was talking about men and said between 1990 and 2020, the percentage of men with five close friends dropped from 70% to 40%, and the number of men with no close friends quintupled. And so this psalm, while intense, like I'm hoping it gets to that part of us that feels really alone, but we don't want to think about it, or we don't want to talk about it. I think it's meant to get to those deep places that we don't know what to do with, and we kind of avoid it and don't want to deal with it even with ourselves or with others or even with God, and we end up feeling stuck and alone and sad and maybe angry. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer by night, and I find no rest. Those are really powerful words. It takes a lot of courage to speak those words to God. My God, my God. I don't know how much to make of the repetition in this. Like, I know in other parts of the Bible, the repetition really means something. I also know, like, when my mom used two of my names, I was in trouble. Like, Jeffrey Scott was a bad day. She used all three. Jeffrey Scott Ramsey, it felt like the death penalty was on the table. You know, she was bringing the heat in that moment. That's what this feels like. David is like, God, I don't know your middle name. God, you know, like, I'm just going to use your first name twice. Because he's mad. Why did you abandon me? That's not where are you? It's not even I don't see you anywhere. It's not God, when are you coming? It's not God, did you forget about me? God, did you not hear me? Any of those are kind of giving God the benefit of the doubt. This is a declaration. God, you abandoned me. You left me to fend for myself. You, God, have forsaken me. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am in real trouble. I need a rescue. And you are far away. Feels like you're far away. It's not, I don't see you. Maybe you're there. It's you are not there. You are far away. And groaning, just a couple different readings of this. One guy said, from the words of my roaring. And roaring has like a different thing to it. Have you ever roared at God? And another guy said, from my bellowing words. And like, I kind of love that, my bellowing words. You got to take a deep breath in to bellow, you know? You bellow with all of you. You own it when you bellow. Has anybody bellowed recently? I mean, who are the likely candidates to be on the receiving end of your bellowing? The people that just left the room, right? It's okay, yeah. Bellowing at God is a little different thing for me, at least. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Day and night, all the time, all-consuming, 24/7, you do not answer. That's worse than giving me the answer I don't want to hear. At least give me something, God. Or a hold on, I'll be with you in a minute. But this is radio silence, no answer. And I find no rest, no quietness, no stillness. I had lunch with someone this week, and we kind of got into this, like, what do you do to wind down at night? Because this makes me think of, like, you wake up at 4:30. Does anybody? We used to have a club for this. Like, you wake up at 4:30 and your brain starts going, and then you look and you're like, it's 4:30. There's no way I'm winding this down before it's time to get up. So you just get up at 4:30. You're like, well, I might as well just get up. And so, like, what do you do to wind down? And so I asked him, I was like, do you read? Like, what do you read? And he's like, actually, I'm not much of a reader. He said, I can read. I was like, I thought that was great. And I was like, no, but what do you do to wind down, to go to sleep? You don't just go to sleep, right? Because that would be weird if you just went to sleep. Like, boom, it's off. Just off, no off button. He's like, I play a game or watch a YouTube video or something like that. Or he had an app with a Pokemon called the Snorlax that, like, will reward you if you get good sleep. Because I get a sleep score from my bed and my watch. And I don't even wear my watch because it gives me a bad score and I don't like it, you know? And so I can get it, like, how this works. For me, I got to read. I read something before I go to bed just to shut it down. But there's that, like, you just cannot, there are those times when you cannot, no matter what you do, you can't shut it down. Sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray, and God doesn't communicate anything, and the pain and the confusion doesn't go away. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute, and I just want you to stare at that verse or close your eyes and meditate on it, or, I don't know, pray. But I have a suspicion, like, everybody's got a place in their present, in their past. It's hopefully not your whole life, but maybe it's your whole life right now, but it's probably a part of your life that this connects with. So just take a second and and think about where that place is. All right, how many of you can think of an area of your life, past or present, where those verses resonate with you? On a scale of 1 to 10, if 1 to 3 is like, I kind of get that, and 4 to 7 is, yeah, I'm pretty sure I get that, and 8 to 10 is, oh, I get that, all right. Like, how many of you are 1 to 3? How many of you are 4 to 7? How many of you are like 8 to 10? Okay. Next question. Does this seem like a good idea to talk to God like that? Is anybody else uncomfortable with it? Because I am. We tend to read quick. Want to get in a bunch of information. Psalms have to be read slow. It's a form of poetry. You have to read and think slower. You have to take it in. You have to sit in it. You have to own it. David seems to have owned this. You have abandoned me. You are far from me. You have not answered me. I am alone because of you. You put me here and you left me. There's not questions in those statements. They're declarations. I don't know what it is for us, for you. I know what it is for me, right? But it could be, I am in pain and you've done nothing about it. I am exhausted. I have been out of work forever. I want to be married, but I'm single. I want to have kids, but I'm childless. I want my kids to thrive, but they're not. My pain won't go away. My spouse has been unfaithful. I have lost a child, or I have lost a sibling or a parent or a friend. They, whoever they is, are never going to change. Or maybe I am never going to change. Why don't you do something, God? I've had a couple of situations this week just sitting with people in relating intense periods of pain, and not I mean, it just happened to be that I was preaching this passage and meeting with these people in the same week. And talking about how you can't move on until you've owned it. Like, I wonder if David wrote verses 1 and 2 of this psalm and thought, all right, that's it. That's a wrap. Cut. Got it. And if there was a gap between writing verse 2 and verse 3, like maybe a few minutes later he thought, oh, or a few hours or days or weeks or months or maybe even years, he looked at it and thought, well, like, let me come back to that. To me, like, really owning this, being full in is scary. Talking to God like this is scary. Finding that depth in me is scary. I mean, for one thing, what if I'm wrong and you're not supposed to talk to God like this? You know, and he's like, listen, that was David. He can get away with it. But let's be honest, you're not David, you know? And then as I talked with these folks and just reflected on this passage about what happens when you own verses 1 and 2, this is what I find. One is that it exposes my disappointment in myself that I don't have more faith, that that's really where I'm at, that I think God is completely gone. I don't like that about me. I don't want to admit that there's a part of me that's what it is. It exposes that I don't understand that God is so big that he already knows that. Like, there's a fear of you can't tell God that. Well, God already knows that it's in there, so it doesn't really make a difference whether you say it or not. Duh. And yet, it feels like there is a difference whether you own it and you say it to him or not. Like, I think that matters. It exposes that I have some limits on his grace. Like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but not for me to say that to God. And it exposes my fear that I might actually be right. God has left. That's what it feels like for me to own it. Now, I spent a lot of time in verses 1 and 2. We're going to move through the rest of it a lot faster. But I think you have to own 1 and 2. Now, the next verse 3 starts like this, yet. But I think even there, this is really important. Yet, in this psalm, does not diminish or minimize what comes before the yet. It can feel like it does. Sometimes I think I say something to God, and I'm scared I'm going to get hit by lightning, and so I really quickly back off of it and say, well, but, and I don't think that's what he's doing. I think, like, he meant it. He's, like, sat in it. Like I said, it could have been a period of time before he says yet. You got to let it expose you. And then you can say, yet, there is this other stuff. You know, like, maybe there's more to the story. And so yet can be my feelings aren't valid and I know I shouldn't feel them. Or yet can be, no, this is fully real, but then I know there's this other stuff, too, that doesn't fit with this. And so I think David is fully owning verses 1 and 2 and fully owning whatever's after the yet, but like letting there be a disconnect, which we tend to not like to do. And for David, and I think most of the time for us, 1 and 2 is his heart, and after the yet is going to be what's in his head, and then he's going to flip back and forth. So yet, you are holy, you are enthroned in the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. You know, you rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. You brought them out. To you they cried, and they were rescued. To in you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. So, like, yet. Then there's a but, and he goes back to his heart. They were not put to shame, but I am a worm and not a man. And some of these descriptions of his pain and his situation are like, I don't know, vivid and accurate. I'm a worm and not a man. You ever been in a situation where you felt dehumanized by a situation or by a person? You know, a boss, a coworker, a neighbor, a teammate, a family member, a church? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They were not put to shame, but I am being put to shame. Everybody who sees me mocks me. You ever think like everyone's thinking about you and not good things about you? I think that will be one of the great surprises on the other side of this, that people didn't think about me nearly as much as I thought they were thinking about me. Like, I wasted a lot of time wondering what people were thinking about me when they were wondering what I was thinking about them and they weren't really thinking about me. I think that's probably one of the devil's greatest accomplishments. And then this end part, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. But feeling like God's hung him out to dry. But yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. So like the first yet was a global, you've cared for Israel. The second yet is you, but you cared for me. Like I've known you since the time I was a baby. One guy said, God is no casual acquaintance to David. Even the psalm starting with, not God, God, but my God, my God, is showing like it's all personal for him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. That's softer. Be not far from me is different than you are far from me. There is none to help is different than you are not helping me. Something's happening. Then he describes his troubles in depth. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That'd be bad. Having a lion right there roaring at you with no fence, that would be bad. But that's what it feels like. Sometimes, like, the problem is huge, and I am small. The problem is really strong, and I am really weak. There's no way, I see no way of getting out of this. And I don't see where the solution is coming from, and it doesn't look like there's any help, and it could destroy me. And then what it does to him, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, this next part we'll come back to in a minute. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. He has hope. Something has changed. To say a few things that I take out of this to where we are at this point. You can be brutally honest with God. He can take it. I would argue you have to be brutally honest with God if you want to grow in your relationship with God. I would say that God would rather have you be brutally honest with him than to have you be polite with him. He knows what's really in there. He doesn't need to get in touch with it. He needs us to get in touch with what's really in there, even and especially when it reveals that we're just not as far along with our faith as we thought that we were. We need to own it, and he gives us space to own it. I was listening to a podcast this week called The Leader's Journey. A friend sent this to me, and it was called Defined and Connected, and this is going to seem maybe really basic, but it was really helpful in the way they talked through it. It was really helpful that relationally, like, we need to be able to be defined and connected. And defined is like just having a surety in, like, I am this, I think this, I believe this, maybe I'm going to do this, you know, so I'm confident in this, but I want to stay connected to you. So I'm defined, but I'm connect, but I want to be connected. And there's a whole thing on this, because if you, to the extent that you can't really define yourself, or you don't want to define yourself because you fear what it's going to do to the connection, like, you're not going to have both of them. And if you're defined and connected to someone who's defined a little bit differently or sees things a little bit differently, then there's going to be some tension in the space, or there's going to be distance, and just these concepts of what that looks like. Now, we went through this as with a leadership training thing a few years ago, a personality test called the Enneagram. Some of you may be familiar with that. My number was a 9. A 9 is like the harmonizer, the person, the peacemaker, the one that wants everything to be connected, wants to see it all works together. I think that works its way into my preaching, because I want to see how the whole book works together. But relationally, that's what I want. Now, as a youngest and the child of divorce, you know, then there's a whole thing that goes along with that. And when John and I first talked about that years ago, this 9 thing, he said what 9s have a problem with is identifying their own thoughts and feelings and being sure of what they think, because they're willing to sacrifice those things so that there can be harmony in the group. And so you're just not in touch with this. So the defined thing actually becomes, like, it doesn't come easy for me, and I don't like the tension that can be created in that space. And you may be super defined and not really care about the connection. Like, people are on a spectrum. People are on a spectrum of that stuff. But this is almost a way of saying, like, David is defined, but he wants to be connected. Like, he's saying, this is where I am right now, God, but you are my God. And you have been faithful to Israel, and you have been faithful to me, and I know that. And so there's a space in between us, and there's tension in this space. I was talking to someone, one of the people I talked to this week was talking through like a season a couple years ago where things were really hard. And she said, she went to the joy praise psalms and the gratitude psalms instead of the lament psalms, because it felt like the right thing to do. Like, get over yourself and praise the Lord instead of owning your anger and lament. This is here for a reason. There is a delta between what we feel and is in our heart and what's in our head. And God wants them to correspond, but this is a part of that process. And so you need safety and honesty to work that out, and we've got it. But we're not going to know that we have it until we own what's in here. I don't even feel great saying this, but I think we're supposed to bellow at God and roar at God and ask him where he is and what he's dealing with that's so important that he's ignoring our pain. And I think there's a line to that. You know, in Job, Job's wife says, curse God and die, and he won't do it. So, like, it's not that, you know. And I'm not sure where that is. But I think there's got to be a place in our relationship with God where we are just brutally honest with him about our pain. And I think that honesty will draw us into a truer relationship with the Lord. And it takes time and work, but it'll get the work done. So the first week in this series in Psalms, I talked about how the things I just didn't know that I learned is that a lot of people view the Psalms as a little Bible, and so that it moves, and Psalm 1 and 2 is kind of like Genesis 1 through 3, and it really does leave us in the tension of the fall. Like, we've got this sin problem, we don't know how it's going to get dealt with, and Psalm 146 through 150 is like the end of Revelation, where Psalm 146 through 150 are all just praise the Lord, they're all joy praise psalms, and so they never felt super genuine to me, so how do you get there? And that's like the track of the Bible is to get you from here to there, and that's what's going to happen in Psalms as well. I use this quote, the final shape of the Psalms, though it acknowledges the reality of pain and human suffering, plumbs the depth of agony in the face of the hiddenness of God, which is Psalm 22. And admits to the darkness, anger, and outright evil that continue to abide even in the heart of the faithful. Nevertheless, it still points to an alternative view of reality in which there's room in the human heart only for praise. He says, praise constitutes another reality in which the presence of God has become so real that anger has no point, pain has no hold, and death lacks all power to sting. It's still there, but it's lost its power. And the presence of God has gained power. And I think this psalm, in this brutal honesty with God, is part of the excavation of the soul that leads us from here to hear. Like, you have to let God be present in this space to risk the possibility that he won't be. But Psalms doesn't feel like a map. It doesn't feel like Lewis and Clark left a map and everybody kind of took the same trail out to the Northwest and knew where they were going. It feels more like when the pilgrims put off from England and we're going to get to the United States or the New World, and at night they would look at the stars to see if they were still sort of on course. That's what Psalms feels like to me. Like, we don't really know where we are, but we know we're headed in this direction. And this excavation of our souls is the thing that Psalms gets done that the rest of the Bible doesn't get done in the same way. And so the honesty, exposing what's in there, I think is probably the thing that gets the work done. My faith isn't as strong as I thought. My view of God isn't as big as it needs to be. My view of his grace is not in line with his grace. And as I risk letting him have all of this, then change happens. Okay. So let me just shift gears. Matthew 27, this is the crucifixion, Jesus on the cross. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. I think Jesus bellowed. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think Jesus owned it. And Jesus quotes the Psalms at least 50 times. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is pointing them directly to Psalm 22. And every Jewish person there knows it. He's saying, Psalm 22, that's what I'm going through right now. He is roaring at the Father. Now, there are layers to Psalms. It's a real experience for David, but at the same time, it's a prophecy of Jesus. In this part that I'm going to go through, David's describing an execution. We have a lot about the life of David, and David never faced an execution, and it's hard to believe that he would have faced an execution like this. Like, if he was going to get betrayed, which he was at one point, they would just try and assassinate him, not execute him. But in David's suffering, he sees a greater suffering. So I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. Mark 15, and all who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Luke 23, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Back to Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Mark 15, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. John 19, since it was the day of the preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I can count all my bones. Whatever you're going through, you are not alone in your distress. I am not alone in my distress. I know you feel alone. It doesn't mean we don't feel alone. I know the feeling of being left alone and abandoned. I'm not trying to tell you not to feel that, or you don't feel that, or to diminish your feelings in every way, in any way, but this connection between Psalm 22 and Jesus is like right in your face. He knows. He bellowed. You are not alone. He enters into that tension of what it is to be defined and not connected or connected into whatever that is, you know? And the ultimate, if David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then says, yet, the ultimate yet for whatever we feel in our heart is the cross and an empty tomb. Our hearts can feel all these things, and the cross doesn't diminish that, but the cross says there's more to the story. Remember Andy Stanley saying years ago, whenever someone asks, like, the how could God do this question, you have to add in the qualifier, how could God, who loved the world so much that he gave his only son, do this thing or let this thing happen? For Jesus, it was real. And a lot of people have noted this. The pain doesn't seem like the physical pain it overwhelmed him. He'd been on the cross for hours. It was something spiritual. It's something more than that. He who knew sin, no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He who had no sin took our sin. And in those moments, felt a distance from his Father. Now, this part, I hope makes sense. If you go back to 1 and 2 and us bellowing about something that's going on in our life, whatever is going on in our life is ultimately the consequence of sin. You know, I think in most of those cases, not our sin, mostly someone else's sin. Maybe it is our sin, but like it is ultimately the consequence of some type of sin. We live in a world that isn't the way it's supposed to be, with people who aren't the way they're supposed to be, while being a person that we aren't supposed to be, and all of it is wrecked by sin. Our real question to God is, why don't you rescue us from sin right now? Or this sin that's destroying this area of my life? Because yet, I know you've rescued me from other areas, you've rescued other people, but why not this one right now? Can we just speed this thing up, God? Because that's the promise of the resurrection. And that's the tension that we're living in, and that's Jesus bellowing, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is entering into and taking on and ultimately resolving that tension because he's taking care of sin. And honestly, if we could get outside of this, if we hadn't been in church every week for the past how many ever years of our life, we would ask, like, what kind of God would enter into and take onto himself the sins of his rebellious creation in order to redeem them from those sins? What kind of God would do that? And it's a God who loves us in ways that we can't possibly understand. Now, Ellie stopped at verse 21. I stopped at verse 21 earlier. There's a real break between verse 21 and the rest of the psalm, so I'm going to read this quickly, but it's almost like he comes back years later and finishes the psalm. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. He has heard. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. I don't know what happened to David for him to be so confident, for his tone to change so dramatically. I do know what's happened that we can be so confident. And it's that Jesus not only died on the cross, but Jesus rose from the dead. And the tomb is empty. That's it. That's the yet. That's how we know. He left a marker in history. And I'll finish with this from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. He has gone before us, and there are second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And then towards the end of this chapter, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says words that have stuck with me a lot the last few months. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You are not alone. Keep going. Father, thanks for this psalm. That you put it in your word, Lord. To tell me that the words that sound like words I'm not supposed to say to you are words that I must say to you. That you are big enough, that you are going to use that to connect me to you, that it is part of growing in our relationship with you and being conformed to the image of Christ. That we are not alone, that though it doesn't feel at all like you're there, you are there. And that Jesus has risen from the dead and overcome the power of sin and death. And it will all be resolved. This is our hope. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.